Good morning. I caught it. Got to turn on the microphone. Good morning. My name is Kit Sheehan. Herman's traveling. He was doing a wedding yesterday, and he'll return Wednesday. Or he'll be here for Wednesday. Probably he'll return today, so we need to be in prayer for his safe return. Why don't we go into prayer so God can help me figure out what I'm supposed to do. I don't usually do the second service, so I've got my cheat sheet here, and we'll see how it goes. Thank you, Father, for today. Thank you for a wonderful, wonderful day. Thank you for being able to freely study and teach your word. Pray for our country. Pray for our church, individual people. Pray that you'll help help me do the right things, get the right stuff done, and get to our study. Pray in Christ's name, amen. Like everybody knows, that tomorrow is Memorial Day, so I'll just go and review a couple of things on Memorial Day. You probably remember from last year or the year before, but I'll read right from Wikipedia here. And Memorial Day has a long history, and it's not always been called Memorial Day. So Memorial Day, originally known as Decoration Day, is a federal holiday in the United States for mourning the U.S. military personnel who have died while serving in the United States Armed Forces. And of course, you've got veteran. You have the other Armed Forces Day, and you have Veterans Day. So you've got for those that are still in the military, the Armed Forces Day, and you've got those that are veterans, the Veterans Day. And for those that didn't make it home or died while on duty, that you have Memorial Day. Many people visit cemeteries and memorials on Memorial Day to honor and mourn those who died while serving in the U.S. military. Many volunteers place an American flag on graves of military personnel in national cemeteries. Memorial Day is also considered the unofficial beginning of the summer in the United States. And something that I, in the back of my mind, I remember poppies, and I don't know that you see that much anymore, but they do have something here where poppies. In 1915, following the Second Battle of Ypres, Lieutenant Colonel John McCrae, a physician with the Canadian Expeditionary Force, wrote the poem In Flanders Fields. Its opening lines refer to the fields of poppies that grew among the soldiers' graves in Flanders. In 1918, inspired by the poem, YMCA worker Moina Michael attended a YMCA Overseas War Secretaries Conference wearing a silk poppy pinned to her coat and distributed over two dozen more to others present. In 1920, the National American Legion adopted it as its official symbol of remembrance. So, in case you don't know, there. And apparently, let's see here, it's another write-up. The red poppy, or remembrance poppy, has been a symbol of lives lost to war since World War I. And Memorial Day poppies play a big part in the history of Memorial Day. Sales of red poppies benefit veterans associations and fund many charities and veterans causes. The poppy is worn in many of the countries that were allied during World War I, including Great Britain, France, Belgium, Australia, New Zealand, Canada, and the United States. Just a little history there of Memorial Day. I guess we'll go into prayer requests. First on our list would be Judith and Herman on their way back. Hopefully they had a successful marriage and ceremony, and see them back here. And we got apparently there are many people traveling today. We've got as Herman would say, we've got the fighting few here. So appreciate those of you that did show up. I have a personal request. We've been praying for Joanna, my wife's sister, who has an aneurysm in her aorta. She goes, I guess, Tuesday to have the doctor decide what they're going to do. Inside her anatomy is different. Her blood flows in the wrong direction or something, and her organs are in slightly different places than normal people. And she's the one that I said that's got all. She's missing a finger, a lung that's been collapsed, and just on and on, just things that have happened to her. So, but the doctors say that this aneurysm is a ticking time bomb. So they don't want to get her too excited because, yes.
Is this Katerina and Theodore's mother?
No. Their father is my wife's brother.
Oh.
My wife has two brothers and a sister. So it's this sister that has the problem. Her brother is the father of Katerina. Now, her brother, some history there, was in the Olympics in representing Greece in I don't remember what years. I think it were 2 years that he was in, he ran 800 meters. But his father was also in the Olympics in 1948 and 1952 running the 800 meters. So there's kind of an Olympic family. Me, I was just a poor 1500 meter runner in high school, and came in fourth. And that was after I tripped and fell, or collapsed and fell something. I practically crawled across the finish line. So I'm not much of an athlete, but I tried. So she's the prayers would be the doctors figure out exactly what to do. Apparently, because her surgery is going to be unique, they're going to have a lot of different doctors there observe and maybe participate, because whenever doctors find something different, something new, something challenging, they want, just like in any job, I want to be part of that. Let me, because there's something new, I want to learn. So a lot of doctors want to learn from her situation, but they've got to figure out, how are we going to do this? The prayer would be that that she would the doctors would figure out the best way to do this, that she survives up to and through the surgery, that is successful, that God's grace is always present. I understand another prayer, Bobby, that he's doing well. I don't know what the last I heard was that, I guess it was Wednesday, that he was doing very well. And his the guy that was in the house and the tree fell down on the house and pinned him in the bed. So, and we need to pray for each and every member of the congregation. We know that we're under the angelic conflict, and though we may not think our prayer requests are important, we all need support prayers. I'll have a short audio from Ellis Chafer later when we get started on he had some amazing prayers, and the point was that God touches our lives, and as you learn and use doctrine, walk by faith, you will see things happening in your life that you say, how did you do that? It's just sometimes there's amazing things, and you just you learn to look for God's hand in your life every day. I don't know if there's any other prayer requests that I guess just safe travel for all. And so let's go into prayer. Let's see, we'll go into prayer. We'll talk about the offering, and then we'll do a song.
Yes.
And then we'll get into today's lesson. Thank you, Father. for this congregation. Thank you for Herman's efforts, constant efforts, that he stays, he keeps on keeping on. And we're grateful, Father, that you can work through him, and we've all benefited from that. We pray for his safe travel, and Judah's safe travel home. Pray for Joanna, that the doctors can figure out what to do and successful surgery. Pray for Bobby. We're so thankful, Father, that you have answered our prayers and that he's doing well. And each and one of us, each and every one of us, Father, that we need your guidance, your help, the power of the Holy Spirit in our own lives to guide us, to empower us, to help us move forward in your plan. And we pray, Father, that we see your light, your hand, your grace in our lives every day. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. That's what I wanted to do was... one of the things that Herman's talked about a little bit is the I'm having trouble thinking and navigating the here we go, there we go. the funding of the church, Tony has increased the rent. He has to, because the city of Dallas has increased his taxes, so he's got to make up. He can't just take it out of his own pocket. Eventually, he'll be out of business. So, as always, giving is between you and God. You feel there is, as far as I'm concerned, and I think Herman as well, that tithing was for the Old Testament, and I've read that passage from Deuteronomy that says, give as God has prospered you. It's very similar to what's in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. That is between you and God. And if you give like the lady did in the Gospels, the one penny, or whether you give a lot, that's between you and God. Or you don't give anything. Now, what I have done, or I am doing, is I go to the Spring Valley Bible Church webpage, and there's contributions, and there's the donate icon. Click on that, and it takes you to PayPal. You don't have to have necessarily a PayPal account, but I happen to have a PayPal account, and so each month I can go in and decide, okay, I'm going to give this much money, and that's again between each person and the Lord, but. That's how you can do it, or you can do it through the offering. But now I use PayPal because the credit card associated with that, I get points. So okay, I get points for giving. Now God might not give me points, but PayPal gives me points.
I bet you get points from God too.
Well, whatever. So. So I don't know if we don't need to pass around if you have some money. The thing is up here since we there we go. Okay. All right. Okay, since we've taken care of that, I guess yes.
You gonna announce the meeting?
Oh. That's next week, I believe, a congregational meeting. And I believe it's to talk about the finances and related items.
It comes Sunday, too.
It also comes up from time to time. Do we want to stay here or do we want to move somewhere else? We're probably paying less here than we would somewhere else. I think that some people have been looking at different places. So we'll talk about that next week. What's needed? Where are we going? And I don't know if we need to take a vote or what. But anyhow, that primarily has to do with the finances.
If I may add that there are pros and cons that we need everyone
yes.
listening to pray for us. for an example, the pros being here from the audio perspective and video perspective, the room is small enough that it doesn't have that much of a big church echo, so it's really easy to actually maneuver and get all the sound, make it sound very professional or edited afterwards. It's very intimate. However, it's also a barrier for growth because there's not enough room and not enough visibility from the street for us to be able to invite people in and make them feel like this is a church. There's also the barrier about growing the next generation because now, at this point, all the youth activities are either at the camp or at somebody's house. So we won't be able to grow much bigger if we stay here. Now, also from global perspective, we also have an advantage of being a small church that is that we don't have much of the overhead costs. And then we are able to provide all the lessons and the download of the PDF in particular to a lot of church, other smaller churches and also listeners. We have also been providing the CDs for those who actually are accessing the request button from the listen page on our website. We have that from time to time. So that's also some advantage and disadvantage that comes with either way of where we are going.
Thank you. Maybe we can go into song?
Yes, indeed. Would you all please stand and join us as we worship in the song 388, hymn number 388, Am I a Soldier of the Cross?
Need to prepare, need to be ready to talk. I can't do this on my own. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for Jesus that went to the cross and paid the penalty of sin. Thank you for our salvation. And thank you that we stay here now on earth and see your grace in our lives. I pray now that you'll give me words to say and the power of the Spirit to help people understand that we might be edified and glorify you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Before I do a lot of talking, I want to play an audio from L.S. Chafer. I think he died in 1952, but before he died, he had some of his lectures were recorded. And I wanted to take one little snippet from one of his MP3 files. They weren't MP3 files then. They were on reel-to-reel tapes. And I got them off of raystedman.org. I don't know that he still has those on there anymore, but there are a lot of interesting things on Ray Stedman's website. And it talks about a prayer, and the idea is that you see God's hand in your lives. But this deals specifically with a prayer for funding of the Dallas Seminary.
I think in the time that remains, I'll tell one other incident, a very vivid one. Dr. Anderson here was our vice president, and he taught one or two classes in the school. One Saturday morning at noon, his time was up of teaching, and he came into my office over there, and he said, "Lewis," he said, I want you to tell me why." He said, "I was called at 5 o'clock this morning from a deep sleep with a great burden," he says, "for the finances of the school. We were in awfully short condition." And he said, "I went into my study," and he said, "I prayed for 30 minutes. And in 30 minutes," he said, "the burden lifted," he says, "and I got off on my knees. I went back to bed and went to sleep." I said, "Will, I'll tell you what it means. If you'll tell me what it means, that I was called at 5 o'clock this morning with a great burden on my heart. And I went into my study and prayed just 30 minutes. And then the burden left me. And I went back to bed and went to sleep." I began to believe then that God was moving in some particular way. And that was quite significant. I'll never forget how I got off my knees that morning. As I got up, I spoke out loud and I said, "You hear me when I speak. You always hear me when I speak." I said that over twice when I got off my knees that morning. Went back to bed. It was just 2 weeks then to commencement. Commencement was to be on Tuesday. 2 weeks from the next Tuesday. We drifted along here, and it came to Monday before commencement, and we decided that we couldn't wait beyond Monday morning at 9 o'clock. Something would have to be done on account of obligations. So Monday morning I had a little season of prayer, and I came to this. I said, "Lord, of course you're going to give us money this morning. Of course you're going to do that. But," I said, "I want to ask that it may come from somebody that we don't know anything about, so we'll not make the mistake of supposing that it is just a natural course of things. But we'll see very definitely your hand in it." And I came over here to a prayer meeting at 8 o'clock in my office with Dr. Ironside, Dr. Lincoln, and my brother here, and myself, four of us. And we had fixed the time at 9 o'clock that we ought to take some definite steps, whatever we had to take. And we had finished prayer perhaps by 8:30. We're just sitting there, quiet, not saying a word, sitting there. And a young man who was in the office outside handling things came in and handed me an envelope all sealed and waxed up, sealed with sealing wax, and a very interesting looking envelope. And I took it from his hand and waited till he went out. I ripped it open and took out of it a negotiable government bond for $10,000. And I just threw the envelope with the bomb down in the middle of the floor. And I told the men what it was when I threw it down. And then four men just went in a heap over it. We just piled up over it there, and weeping like children, I'll tell you. We were just weeping like children, that's all. What else could you do? Dr. Ironside got his breath first, and I can see him on his knees as he was thanking God. And he picked up that envelope and he said, "That's mine." He put it in his pocket. And after that, he used to tell the incident. And whenever he did, he knew he was going to tell it in public. He was always provided that he'd take the envelope and say, "There's the envelope in which that bond came." and the bond was from a banker in Illinois that none of us ever knew anything about, didn't know him at all. Well, I, of course, wired him and thanked him for it, and then later called to see him in his home, and he became a very dear and personal friend. He died 2 years ago. A man of means. One day when I was visiting with him in his home, I said to him, can you tell me when God told you to give us that $10,000? He said, yes, I think I can tell you very easily. He said, it took me 2 weeks to get that in shape to send it to you. And he said, it was Saturday morning, about 5 o'clock. He said, I was in my room in prayer, he says, and God seemed to tell me to send your school $10,000. And he said, I decided there and then to do it. That's when Will got off his knees. That's when I got off my knees. The thing was accomplished. We had the answer to the prayer and didn't know it. Now, don't be afraid of these kind of things, men. Learn to walk with God. Learn to see God's hand in your life. Learn to acknowledge all He has for you.
And that's just one of several prayers. He's had many very much like that. And as time goes on, you may, as you walk constantly in faith, you may see those kinds of things in your own life. I've talked about a couple of things that have happened in my life. I won't repeat them here, but just you get to an impossible situation and you go to God, and amazing things sometimes happen. Sometimes it's what you expect, sometimes it's not. So walk with God. Be aware that He's there. I don't remember if I played it. I don't know if I did or not. There was John Voight had an interview with Tucker Carlson, and he had where God touched his life. I don't know that he was a believer at that point, but amazing things can happen where. You know that God touched your life. I'll leave it at that. The servant of the Lord is an important theme throughout the Bible. Dallas Theological Seminary puts, here's the Hebrew, Abed Yahweh, they put it on a coffee cup. So I didn't bring my Air Force coffee cup, I brought this as a kind of a show and tell. Herman had been teaching or has taught Isaiah 53, and somewhere I realized or ran across something that that was one of four what they call servant songs. Don't know, it's really poems and not songs, but the term song seems to have stuck. So there's four of those, and they're all in Isaiah. These apply, like we know from Isaiah chapter 53, that applies to Jesus Christ. So here you have this link between Old Testament and New Testament. So we know that Jesus was the servant of the Lord, obedient to the Father. We know this because the New Testament tells us this. What's that little song? I know this because the Bible tells me so. Well, I'm using that. Philippians 2:5. Have this attitude. And I put this in here before Herman put it in his sermon last week. It just, God is reminding us of this passage. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And even Jesus himself said so. In Mark 10:45, For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And Jesus said, the Old Testament scriptures were written about him. Over and over again, there are things in the Old Testament that point to Jesus. Luke 24:44. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about me," Jesus, "in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem." And we know that from a bird's eye perspective that we characterize each one of the Gospels with a characterization of Jesus. So in Matthew, Jesus is the king. In Mark, Jesus as the servant, the suffering servant. Luke, Jesus as Son of Man, and John, Jesus as the Son of God. The Gospel of Mark is said to characterize Jesus as the servant, as in the quote from Mark 10:45, Jesus himself said that. So the question then is, if he says that, where did he get this idea? Or why would the Gospel think to characterize Jesus as servant? The New Testament is founded on the Old Testament. Jesus' work on the cross and the provision for salvation is manifest throughout the Old Testament in different ways. Like Samson, Jesus was dedicated to a mission from God the Father from birth. The angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, instructed Samson's parent to raise him as Nazarite. However, Mary, the mother of Jesus, was told that her son would be king and sit on David's throne forever. Luke 1:30. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." So how does Jesus go from being a king to a servant? It comes from the Old Testament. So Jesus is multifaceted. He's both king and servant. He's both man and God. The New Testament is near meaningless if it were not for the Old Testament. The New Testament is based on the Old Testament, and you see that all through, whether that's quotations or concepts, fulfillments. Jesus said in John 5:39, "You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me," Jesus. "And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart, to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." In order to understand where Jesus got the idea that he was a servant and not just a king, we need to visit the archives of the Old Testament. One of the books that explains this is the book of Isaiah. In particular, there are four poems, sometimes called the Servant Songs, that are prophecies of Jesus as the suffering servant. Herman taught extensively on one of those, which is found in Isaiah chapter 53. Actually starts at the end of 52 and goes into chapter 53. It's the most well-known of the four. There are three other songs in the book of Isaiah as well. Before we look at those, we must understand something about the book of Isaiah. And you've noticed that I call this the introduction, so I don't get through all four of the Psalms. But there's some things that you need to understand before we get there. Isaiah was a major prophet who lived during the reigns of the kings of Judah, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, and Manasseh. Traditionally, Isaiah's ministry was dated 750 to 680 BC. And even Isaiah himself says at the beginning, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." So I made a little table here. Of these, my favorite is Hezekiah. Isaiah has a special section just for him, Isaiah chapters 36 through 39. I love to read where he's surrounded by the army of, I think it's the Sennacherib, and the army has devastated all the cities around him, and they surrounded Jerusalem, and so here's one of those impossible situations. So he talks, Isaiah's there at that time, and he coordinates with Isaiah, and all of a sudden the army disappears and God's in charge. Now you notice that there's a couple of dates that may overlap, and that's called co-regencies, when you have the father and the son both reigning at the same time. Now I mentioned, I said that was Isaiah was a major prophet. Typically you have the really long books like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, those, well, not Daniel, he's right, but you have Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, they're long books, so they're called major prophets, but they also, because they're long, they deal with a lot of different topics. And I just scanned a thing out of my Unger's Bible Dictionary, the book, or not the Bible handbook. I think it's a handbook from Unger here. So you've got, you see there's three main sections. You've got the prophecies from the standpoint of Isaiah's day, chapters 1 through 35, and what Unger calls the historical interlude, chapters 36 to 39, which deals with Hezekiah, and the prophecies from the standpoint of the exile, chapters 40 through 66. And you see the first part is talking about prophecies, and he calls the last part, 40 through 66, is comfort messages. And certainly, when Israel goes through the tribulation, they need to look forward to the millennium, and in the millennium they will have comfort. They will be held in high esteem. Currently, the Jews are there's a lot of anti-Jewish sentiment all over the world. But when we get to the millennium, everybody will look up to the Jews because they will be a very special people. The first and second sections concern Israel's issues in Isaiah's time. The third section, the comfort section, deals with prophecies in the distant future from Isaiah's perspective. As you can see from the outline, the third section deals with comfort. The four songs are contained in chapters 42 through 53. The third section. These four songs are characterized by an author called Dwayne Lindsay as follows. His table of contents in his book, A Study in Isaiah, The Servant Songs. So you've got the first one is Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 9. He calls it the call of the servant. Of course, if you've been to Dallas, they like to have all the same letter, kind of like the Wheel of Fortune, where you've got the same letter. Okay, well, you've got the call, the commission, the commitment, and the career. So it could have been said differently, but that makes it a little easier. Oh, it's all C's. Now I got to just remember what those words were. So the call of the servant, 42, 1 through 9. The commission of the servant, 49, 1 through 13. The commitment of the servant, 54 through 11, and the career of the servant, Isaiah 53, is actually 52:13 through 53:12. And I've looked at the book of Isaiah. It's a huge book, if it takes Herman, it takes me a long time to look at how long it's taken me to do Judges, and I'm just at chapter 15. So I don't know that I would even dare try to do the whole book of Isaiah. I couldn't do it. But I can take little pieces, and that's what this is. So the introduction, what I did was have Roman numerals here for different sections, but mostly the introduction is what I'm going through today, because there's a lot of things that we kind of need to look or adjust our perspective so we understand what it is we're looking at. So when someone mentions a suffering servant in the book of Isaiah, most people would say, well, Isaiah chapter 53. But like I say, there are four servant songs. And they might not seem so important as a group, except they're quoted much in the New Testament. So if they're important to the New Testament writers, well, maybe we need to look at that and see why it's important. Isaiah chapter 53, page 7, has had a tremendous impact convincing unbelieving Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. Herman taught from Isaiah 53. It's a very important, very exciting, very dramatic passage on the person and work of Jesus Christ. However, this study, what I'm going to do, starts with Isaiah 42, which contains the first of the four servant songs. The context, and again, I'm not really going to delve too much into the text of those four songs right now. There's some things that need to be dealt with before we get there to prepare us. The context. The servant songs are situated in Isaiah chapters 40 through 60. These chapters differ dramatically from chapters 1 through 39. So much so that many writers, especially liberal writers, propose an author other than the 8th century B.C. prophet Isaiah ben Amoz. They say, well, the things are so different between these, it can't be the same guy. Well, we had the same issue in between 1 Peter and 2 Peter. In 2 Peter, Peter knows that he's close to death. He's about to be killed or crucified by the Romans. So he's at the end of his life. It's kind of when you're at the end of the life, you concentrate on, I need to get this done, this done, this done. It's like one of those things. What if you're going to die tomorrow? What will you do today? So 2 Peter is, I need to emphasize. So that's very different than the 1 Peter. Well, the same here with the last half or last part of Isaiah. Isaiah, his topic is different. Back to my text here. I got off script. So my instead, they see a 6th century writer different from Isaiah ben Amoz writing with the Babylonian captivity complete. Many liberals, prophecy, there's no such thing as prophecy. He had to look back and then tell everybody as if he was in front there and tell them what actually happened. But we understand that prophecy is real in the Old Testament. We don't have prophecy today, but we can read the prophecy. And part of the problem is when Isaiah mentions, I think it's in Isaiah, we mentioned Cyrus by name, who's 130 years ahead of him. How could he possibly know the name of that king? Well, God clued him in. But liberals, and especially people that are anti-God, well, only what I can see, and there's no, you can't see in the future. Well, some people can. They have the gift of prophecy. So let's look at some of that difference between those sections of Isaiah so you understand the context. J. Sidlow Baxter, in his Explore the Book, summarizes the differences between these two parts of Isaiah. You have the difference of vocabulary, there's a difference what he says, what words he uses. The differences of ideas and forms of expression, and of course, because he's talking about a different topic, he's going to use different words, different ways of saying things, and differences in historical references. Isaiah is going to be referring to things in the future, and a different enemy. There's a longer explanation from a slightly different perspective that is also helpful in understanding this context in which these servant songs were written. I want you to have a good understanding of this context before proceeding. The following are quotes from an article David H. Roper wrote that is posted on the RayStedman.org website, and I quote, "The first section, chapters 1 through 35, deal with Isaiah's times. He is speaking to his contemporaries. This section is set against the backdrop of the Assyrian period. Although Judah is powerful," next page, "wealthy and influential, it is spiritually decadent. Isaiah speaks to these times and talks about the injustice of that period. Though God looks for righteousness and justice, what he sees is the cry of the oppressed, and Isaiah predicts that judgment is coming. He will whistle, to use Isaiah's term, for Assyria. The Assyrians will be the rod that God uses to chasten his people. In those opening chapters, Isaiah speaks very explicitly about the problems that exist in the nation and about the judgment that is coming. The second section of Isaiah, chapters 36 through 39, is a historical bridge between the first and third sections and introduces at least one of the causes of the Babylonian captivity. In the third section, the section that we're going to be looking at, chapters 40 through 66, Isaiah speaks about the Babylonian captivity, which is to take place at least 130 years after his time. He predicts its coming, tells them what it will be like, predicts the regathering to the land, the rebuilding of the temple, and the restoration of the nation in Judah. If the theme of the first 35 chapters is condemnation, the theme of the final chapters is comfort. Isaiah prepares God's people for the exile well in advance, and he comforts them in advance. It is so much like the Lord to prepare us for times of trial and to announce comfort even before we enter into these periods. This is what he does through Isaiah. In the closing chapters, 40 through 66, Isaiah talks about one who is designated as the servant of the Lord, the servant who will effect salvation, the one through whom God will accomplish his purposes in the nation. This one is very much the center of Isaiah's thinking, particularly in the section from chapters 40 through 53. This song in the first four verses of chapter 42 is the first of these references to the servant of the Lord. That's from, there's the, where I got that from on the internet. I'll not elaborate further on these unless needed. The purpose here is to focus on the spiritual aspects of the servant songs and not on a debate on authorship. I assume that the book was written by Isaiah. Those commentators who are non-dispensational do not reckon time the way dispensationalists do, so they will see everything in Isaiah as past from the perspective of the author. Some dispensationalists call these peoples preterists, meaning things in the past. They look at everything as it's already happened. Immediately after the Hezekiah narrative, chapter 40 starts with God speaking. Then in verse 3, there's a passage that John the Baptist uses to alert his audience to the first advent of Jesus Christ. This is certainly future to Isaiah. It's in all four Gospels. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. Now in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." At Isaiah 40, verse 3. Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah, the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way." The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And then in Luke, "And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled, every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight, and the rough road smooth. And all flesh will see the salvation of God." And then the Gospel of John. He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord," as Isaiah the prophet said. So right at the beginning of this section, 40 through 66, we have a passage that's quoted in all four Gospels. If all four of them pick it up, it must be important. And here we have the basis for some of the stuff in the New Testament we find in Isaiah. Unfulfilled prophecies. Some commentators have spent time researching and thinking through the prophecies of Isaiah. This commentator named Golden Gay has this to say: "It seems likely that the community recognized that many aspects of the book's visions for its future had not found realization in its experience. The preserving of the material that now constitutes chapters 40 through 55 may presuppose that events in the 503 BC could be read as a partial vindication of them, but the partial nature of the vindication could then also make it both possible and necessary to look for their fuller realization. The fact that their vision was partly fulfilled provided grounds for holding on to it. The fact that it was not wholly fulfilled also provides reasons for holding on to it. And we know that in the Hasmonean period, some Judeans saw the commission to prepare a way in the wilderness for Yahweh's coming was indeed still future and might be imminent." They're waiting for Jesus. So the four servant songs. The term song is used by some commentators. However, they are not actually songs. They're poems about the servant. But I've used the word song since a lot of people pick that up and that's what they use, so it's just easier to say song rather than psalm. So here again, here are the four servant psalms, and here he's worded them, titled them differently than Unger did. Presentation of the servant of the Lord, work of the servant of the Lord, obedience of the servant of the Lord, suffering and triumph of the servant of the Lord. So the immediate context in Isaiah 40 through 41, there's something in the Hebrew prophets called a reeve. It looks like rib there, but it's really pronounced reeve. At least that's what I've heard on MP3 files. And it means a court case. And we know that God had Israel many times, like in a court case. He would bring the court case against them. But we also know that human history is part of a court case against Satan. Satan turned against God. God judged him, but apparently he cried, but what about your love? What about this? What about that? So God has the human race as an exercise, an illustration of God's grace, his love, but also his justice and righteousness. The first book that was written, Job, talks much about righteousness and the need for righteousness and how can man be righteous before his maker. Well, the rest of the Bible tells us how God does it. Kaminsky, talking about this reeve, it's a commentary on the book of Hosea. The reeve or disputation form in the prophets is not static in its structure. It can be sparse in its formation as in Jeremiah 25:31, or as complex as in Micah 6:2-16. The reeve here contains four elements: the announcement of the reeve, the people addressed, the reason for the reeve, and the punishment given in response to the wrong that they had done. As we progress in our pursuit of knowing the servant of the Lord, it becomes clear that there are three areas of spiritual knowledge that we must be familiar with to understand what is being discussed. We must understand dispensations, as I mentioned before. Those that don't have understandings of dispensations may think that everything's past. But if you understand that God's got specific periods of time and he deals with people slightly differently than he's, and his grace is manifest in different ways, that you need to see that, and that there's still things in the future called like the tribulation and the millennium. There's also the angelic conflict, sometimes referred to as spiritual warfare, and also the meaning of fulfillment. If I do a follow-on to this, I probably will do a whole hour just on fulfillment, because you get to the New Testament and it says this was fulfilled, and you say, well, this is not exactly the same as what the Old Testament said. How can it say fulfilled? Well, there's four reasons for that, and I'll just give you that at a high level today. If we're talking about the angelic conflict, there's a book. I know that I forget the book, the name of the book that Herman talks about, spiritual war. There's an interesting book written on the spiritual warfare. But there's a more recent book that Robbie Dean, I misspelled his name there, so it's got a Y instead of an IE, and Tommy Ice wrote on spiritual warfare, which I recommend. I started reading it, and it's very easy to read. It's written for you and me, not for some theologian. A lot of these books, they'll talk about it from a theological perspective, but he brings it down to earth, and I just quote from it here. The Bible teaches that life has a dimension that goes beyond the material physical environment. This area centers on the immaterial part of your being, the real you, and your relationship to God. In opposition to God is Satan and a vast army of immaterial, rational creatures that are subservient to him. They have all been sentenced to eternal condemnation in the lake of fire. Yet, that sentence has been postponed until the end of the human history. Between the pronouncement of that verdict and the execution of the sentence lies the entire panorama of human history. Man was created to play a vital role in the resolution of this angelic rebellion. Man is the focal point. This is the essence of spiritual warfare. And then we need to know a little bit about dispensations. Again, quoting from Robbie Dean. Dispensations have to do with God's governing or administering human history through a sequence of divinely directed administrations marked by distinct periods of time as he works out his plan to destroy sin and evil. It is an understanding of the meaning and purpose of history. But when you think of the words purpose of history, that means history is going somewhere. And I've talked a little bit about dispensations some time ago. Now, fulfillment, for a long time I had problems with, well, it says fulfilled here, but it doesn't. This doesn't match up exactly. Well, it starts back with the rabbis and how they interpreted Scripture. And then this guy, D.L. Cooper, I don't know if he's a relative or not, I don't know, the early 1900s perhaps, he took what the rabbis had and reworded it and brought it into the realm of Christian interpretation. And then there were two Bible experts, Christians that were originally came from Jewish backgrounds, Arnold Fruchtenbaum and Michael Rydelnik. They both wrote books on this subject, and I picked up this topic from Robbie Dean. And so I have started putting a PowerPoint together. Or I had this some time ago. I started putting something together. So I took, this is just one of those slides that where you start with the rabbinical interpretation, and you go through each one in his book, Messiah, His Historical Appearance by D.L. Cooper and Arnold Fruchtenbaum, rabbinic quotations of the Old Testament and how it relates to Joel 2 and Acts 2. And then Michael Rydelnik, The Messianic Hope. That's the one that I have at home, I have D.L. Cooper's book too. And then Robbie Dean in his series on dispensation, God's Plan for the Ages. And it really helped me clear up some misunderstandings or questions I had about, well, why doesn't this match exactly this? It says fulfillment, doesn't it? Well, what does fulfillment mean? So I'll give you the cliff notes, the top level thing here, so you'll have some idea of what I'm talking about. But if we come back to this, I'll probably spend a whole hour on it, showing you how. Here's the Old Testament quotation, here's the New Testament quotation, and here's the principle that connects them. It may be, the first one here, is direct fulfillment. So in some cases, there is a literal prediction and a literal direct fulfillment. So it's told, this is what's going to happen, that's what's said in the Old Testament, and here it's actually happened. Now, there's also the typical fulfillment, typical meaning type. A literal historical event applied typologically. And so when we go to the book of Judges, we see things that link to what Jesus has done, or things that are in Jesus' life, so it might be a type of. And we saw when I did John chapter 4 compared to Genesis chapter 34, that you saw the links, the correspondence. The most important thing in a type is the correspondence. This corresponds to this, this corresponds to this, this corresponds to this, and they all match up. Now, things can be backwards and upside down, but you'll see that correspondence between things in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Applicational fulfillment's the third item. An historical event is used to draw out an application with reference to a future event. So here's the principle. That's in play, say, in the Old Testament, and that principle is applied in the New Testament to show how something happened in the Old Testament, and the same principle applies here in the New Testament. And the fourth item is summary fulfillment. No actual event is prophesied, but the fulfillment represents a summation of Old Testament prophecies. I probably should have put something in there to show you one of those where it just says, in the Old Testament it says, or the prophets say. So it doesn't quote a specific prophecy, but refers to all the prophets. But again, if I have a chance, then I'll go back and I'll explain those and show you, here's Old Testament, here's New Testament, so you have a much clearer understanding of this. And that was, for me, this helped a lot to understand that some of the questions I had in the New Testament, that's this, it's problem solved. So, like I say, the full explanation of this will take at least an hour, and so this is just an introduction. And I start here with a couple of pages on the first song of servant song, which is 42 verses 1-9. And do I have the whole thing here? Let's see here. I just start out with the first four verses. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly. So we have context, going back to this commentator Golden Gay. Verses 1 through 4 comprise a presentation of Yahweh's servant. His activity is future, but he is already available to be presented. To whom? Out of its context, the answer might well be that he is being presented to the heavenly court or to the prophet. And we would interpret that as the angelic conflict. In the context of 41:21 through 30:29, he is more likely being presented to an earthly assembly of elders. Probably both are our case. Some of these commentators don't understand the angelic conflict. Yet the court scene presupposes the presence of the gods who have been summoned for the debate. In this sense, the servant is indeed being presented to the gods, or we could say the angels, or and the prophet is part of the court scene. So he's quoted in Matthew 12:15 through 21, and from Robbie Dean. Whoops. At this point, Matthew says something very interesting. Matthew 12:17. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Matthew says the reason he wanted to keep their mouths shut was because of the situation that was forecast and prophesied in Isaiah 42:1-4. We have this quotation. It probably doesn't match the English translation because it's based on the Hebrew. The quote in the Greek New Testament is really based on the Septuagint, although there are some different problems with that. One thing we note about this is that this is the longest of Matthew's quotations from the Old Testament. He quotes more from the Old Testament than any other gospel writer, and this is his longest. That means there is something significant being said here. The second thing that is interesting is that in the Septuagint translation, here where in the Hebrew it says, my servant, the word servant is translated not with the word diakonos, servant, but with the word pais, which is the word for child or son. So as Matthew quotes from the Old Testament, there is an indication here that this is my son or my child. There is a clear understanding from the translators of the Septuagint that the suffering servant was also the child of God. This is something that not too many people bring out or point out. And then I left space there for going through the other songs. I probably, if I continue this, it would be to understand the idea of fulfillment, and then we'd still go back and deal with the first three songs in detail. Herman's already done the fourth one. So that's all I have there. Any questions? Okay, end in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your help in putting things together. Thank you for your word that is so wonderful, so full of interesting things, so powerful. We ask that we learn from your word, that we can apply things to our own lives to make our lives better and more in conformity with what you would want us to be. We know that our lives belong to you. And we know that following your command to love, that we are blessed beyond anything we could know. We're grateful, Father. I pray that for our country and for this church and the members in the church, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.